Thank you, Will. Let's pray. Let's look at God's word together. Father, thank you for this day and the opportunity to look at the scriptures together as your people. We pray your Holy Spirit may come down on each one of us and teach us to love and to serve you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know about your experience when you were younger. I played rugby league and rugby union as a kid on weekends when I was 13, 14, 15, 16, around that age group. And, of course, I remember at times you'd be playing and your team would be down one or two points and you had 30-odd minutes to score those extra points and win the game. And when you came off at halftime, what did the coach do? Gave you a pep talk. Come on, we can do this. This side's no good. We're much better. And gives you a pep talk. You know what I'm talking about? Anyone ever in a situation where someone's really giving you a bit of a pep talk? Come on, you can do it. Okay, Hebrews is like that. The book of Hebrews is like a motivational talk from a coach to his team at halftime. It's intended, the whole book is intended to motivate, to unite, to give the team an insight that will give them perseverance, that will give them courage, that will give them determination in their struggle to win, to overcome, to keep going. Now, the Christians that this book was written to, there's some debate whether or not it's a letter. Most people today would say Hebrews is not a letter. They think it's probably more like a sermon that someone's written down and sent to a particular congregation or congregations. It's obviously written to people who are Jewish, who are Jewish Christians. And the message of the book to these people, it's written because they felt beaten. They were ready to give up. See, in the past, they'd experienced intense opposition for being Christians. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. I don't know why that's not working. Hang on, I'll do this and turn it back on again. Okay. Whoop. That's the one. Okay, we're right. Right, remember those days, the earlier days when you endured in great suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. She's writing to these people. In the past, they'd suffered, but they'd come through it. But in more recent times, they had begun to waver. See, they desperately wanted to feel accepted by their fellow Jews. Remember, culturally, ethnically, in terms of their language, their background, they were Jewish, but they were Christians. But as Christians, they were on the outer with their non-Christian Jewish neighbors. But these people who were Christian Jews, they wanted to be considered part of the Jewish team. They no longer wanted to feel as they were outsiders, they're foreigners, intruders, gate crashers by their fellow Jews. And the temptation was to turn away from Jesus and return to Judaism. To go back to the temple, the rituals, the institutions of Old Testament Judaism, where all their fellow family members and friends were. But the irony of the book of Hebrews is that those things, the writer argues, were all of them appointed to Jesus. In fact, chapter 10 concludes with verse 39. It says this, "And we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved." So the difference between those who shrink back and those who are saved was perseverance and faith. I often think, you know, brothers and sisters, in the Christian life, it's all about finishing. See, if you think about it, different games have different rules, don't they? If the Christian life was a game, how would you win? Well, we know that in some sports, it's all about points. So if you play cricket, more runs you get, you win. In football, all the football codes, hockey or soccer, all those things, the more points you've got, You win. Easy way to determine who's the winner. Because there's other sports where it's the least number of attempts that makes you the winner. For those of you who play golf, you're always trying to go through the 18 holes in the fewest number of hits. Isn't that correct? I don't play golf. I'm assuming that's all true. Or if you're a sprinter, how do you determine who wins a sprint? Well, the one who crosses the finish line first. Or what about someone there's another sport or a pastime, I'd call it, pole standing. We get a great big pole and you stand on it. How do you determine the winner? Well, the last person standing on the pole is the winner. Different sports, different games have different criteria for determining who the winner is. If the Christian life was a game, how would you determine the winner? Well, the winner is the person who finishes. You've been a Christian for 50, 60 years, you die believing in Jesus. Did you win? Absolutely. You're a Christian for 10 minutes, you die and you go to heaven. Did you win? Absolutely. You see, it's a matter of persevering to the end. That's what determines whether or not you win in the Christian faith. So how did the writer of the Hebrews try and inspire these Christians? Well, the theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. Jesus is greater than anything in the Old Testament, any Old Testament personality, any Old Testament institution. Jesus is better. He's better. He's better. He's greater. He's greater. So every chapter in the book shows you how Jesus is greater than something from the Old Testament, whether it be the angels in chapter one, and angels were often depicted as the ones who God gave the law to the angels and the angels gave it to Moses. And of course, chapter one says, well, Jesus is greater than the angels. He's greater than David. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the promised land. He's greater than the Jewish priesthood. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than the sacrifices. He's greater than the prophets. And the aim of the book of Hebrews is to persuade these Jewish Christians not to give up, because Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. A greater and better way to come to God, because he's both the sacrifice for our sin and the high priest who bridges the gap between us and God. Look at chapter 10, verses 19 to 21. Therefore, brothers and sisters, because we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, that since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now, notice the words therefore and because. See, the actions he's about to tell his readers to take are based upon what he's just said previously. They're a consequence of their faith in Jesus. Therefore, because of everything I said, because of what I've said, therefore, it's a consequence. So in the next couple of verses, he uses these two words, let us. Let us, it's repeated three times, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say you. He doesn't say this is what you need to do. He includes himself. Let us. It's a shared experience. And the shared experience of forgiveness through Jesus is both for those who read the book of Hebrews, the original audience, and the writer himself, and therefore as a consequence, as an implication, it's also for us. See, God's plan from the beginning of the Old Testament was to save a people, not just a group of individuals, but a people. So what's the first promise that God gives to Abraham? Because you've all read it in Genesis in the last few weeks. He said, all nations will be blessed through you, through your seed. So as you go through your Old Testament, you see words that are used to describe God's people, words like nation and city and citizens and body and building, assembly, family. They're all group words, aren't they? Because you're not saved by yourself. You're saved with a whole bunch of other people. Look around you this morning. Some people say, well, I don't like the people at church. Well, brothers and sisters, you can pick your friends. You're stuck with your relatives. Isn't that true? And brothers and sisters, let me say that we're saved together as God's people. And you're saved along with people. And those who are saved are called God's church, God's assembly. So why then should we meet together on a Sunday? Well, this is the problem in Hebrews. Remember, these Jewish Christians were starting to step back from coming to meeting the assembly of Christians because they were saying to themselves, well, we think we want to be Jewish now. So what's he say? Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. And the day approaching there is the return of Jesus. Now, you can't spur one another on to love and good deeds by withdrawing from other Christians. It's only when we meet together, like we're doing this morning. Let me say, when I walk in down the stairs, I go up the small hall, I pray, and I reach over my sermon before I come. I walk down the stairs this morning, I heard all this noise. You know what the noise was? All of you. I was so encouraged. People had come back to church, physical building. I know those are on Zoom. You're all wonderful. We love you. It's great you're on Zoom. But having people here together, face, isn't it a different dynamic? Isn't it different being together physically than being on Zoom? It's so encouraging for me this morning as your pastor to hear the noise in the hall. And meeting together with the aim of encouraging each other has a powerful effect in our church and in the lives of individual Christians. Consider the opposite. A group of people who rarely, if ever, see or speak to one another. And this was the problem in the church that the book of Hebrews was written to. Because he says, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. I'll give you a reflection. Remember, we've been in COVID for 2 and a bit years. And it's given me time to think about church in a way that I haven't thought about it before. And my reflection is that meeting together with the aim of encouraging each other has a powerful effect both in the church and on individuals who attend the church. I call it the power of two. Last week, we looked at the power of one, which is your commitment to the Lord Jesus in prayer, knowing that he can change your lives. He wants you to take you to a place, an experience of God that you've never gone before. The power of one. Power of two is meeting together and meeting together with the goal of encouraging others. And there are two implications, two commitments that come out of that. That's where it comes where I talk about the power of two. Be committed to a church service. And be committed to a ministry. That's the power of two. That's what I'm saying. All of us here in this building and on Zoom, you've got to be committed to a minimum of those two things, a church service and a ministry. So what does it look like to be committed to a church service? Well, at the very least, it's a financial commitment. That's a bare minimum, isn't it? And when we talk about money and giving, and everyone at times, I've had this happen to me, oh, you can't talk about money in a sermon. No, the Bible talks, it says I can, because you run into passages where it talks about money. And you can't keep the lights on without financial support. Isn't that right? So how should we, what's our approach to money in this church? Well, there are biblical principles that you need to apply. The first one is generosity. We should be generous. Remember the story of the widow in Mark's gospel? All these rich people, right, with trumpets blowing. There's like a big, big vase in the temple, which was the money tin, effectively. Big, you know, ostentatious type of vase. Big, you know, big bucket, basically. And all the rich people would announce publicly, da-da-da-da, I'm putting money in the temple treasury. How much is he putting in? And they would count it out and people would see how much they're putting in. People would go, wow, all that money, that guy, how generous that person is. Next person would walk up, bum, ba-da, and that would count them, and that's how it would go. And Jesus and the disciples are watching it. And after everyone had walked away and the crowd had disappeared, there's one little lady who walks up and she gets her two little, basically her 5-cent coins, and she puts it in. And walks away. And Jesus said, hey, everybody, gather together. And he says, see that old lady there? And they said, yeah, she put in more money than everyone else. And you can imagine the faces of the disciples thinking, you need to count, Lord. They put a lot more money in than that old lady. And Jesus says, no, she gave out of her poverty. She gave generously as a proportion of her income. All the other guys, they were just given the bits that they, you know, the loose change the bit of the disposable income they could afford to give up without actually hurting themselves financially. She needed that money, yet she gave it. And Jesus said she gave more than everyone else because she gave generously. Principle of giving, you've got to be generous. What's generous to you? I've got no idea. You've got to work that out for yourself. What's generous in your situation might not be the same thing as this person in another situation. But also your giving should be regular. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6:2. On the first day of the week, which in their culture would be Sunday, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Well, actually, they were collecting money to support the poor Christians in Judea. These are Gentile Christians, by the way, who were supporting their Jewish brothers and sisters who they had never met because there was a famine on and they were starving. And these Gentile Christians said, let's collect a whole bunch of money. We'll give it to Paul. He'll take it down there and poor relief. It was a sort of a first century version of Anglicare. And on the first Saturday of the month, he said, each of you gather together. It should be a regular time of giving. Set it aside each Sunday. So when I come, we've got enough money to take off. It also should be planned, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I don't know how many sermons I've heard over the years where the preacher said, well, you know, make the congregation feel guilty. Why aren't you giving more? And everyone walks away, oh, I feel so. That's not the biblical way, brothers and sisters. As God has been generous to you, be generous to God's work. Generosity, planned, deliberate giving. So at the very least, the power of one means financial support for our church ministry here. I would extend that to our church ministry overseas because we have link missionaries. More importantly, though, than financial support is weekly attendance. Now, with Zoom, brothers and sisters, that's the great thing of COVID. It's given us something that we never had before. With Zoom, there's no reason to miss church if you're sick or you're away on holidays. There's no reason because you all get sent out the link. But too often, brothers and sisters, church attendance is what we fit in if we don't have anything else that's more important on. When I was 16, I got a job at Woolworths, and I was basically in charge of the parcel pickup for most of my time there. But at one point, I was on packing. Now, in those days, they had, when I was a boy, they had paper bags. Remember the old paper bags they used to have? And there was a person who would have to type in how much it was. No scanning. They actually had to type the stuff in. And then the person at the back, who was me and other guys, were the packers. Right? No relation to Kerry and Co. And we would get the stuff and we would put it in the bags. Now, what does a couple of teenage boys, how did they pack groceries? How do you think they'd pack groceries? Badly. Eggs down the bottom, grapes down the bottom, heavy bottles up the top. Customer goes home with broken eggs and grape juice. And they come back the next week very unhappy. So you know what they worst did? They ran packing classes. Everyone who was on packing had to sit through a half an hour seminar on how to pack groceries in a bag. I had to sit through that seminar. There we all sat down with this little TV going, watching this video of how to pack groceries into a bag, right? Right, specifically guided for teenage boys, right? So here's what we had to do. Here's what I picked up. Still remember it today. You put the big things in first. So you've got big bottles. They go in the bag first. Got big cans. They go in the bag first. If you've got little packets of cardboard boxes of jelly or whatever it is, they go in last, because if they go in first, you haven't got room in the bag for the big things. Does that make sense to you? Made sense to me, because at 15, I said, oh, that's how you do it. So you put the big things in first and the little things go around it. That's how you pack a bag. Well, that's how I was taught how to do it. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to time and how you spend it, there is no difference, is there? What goes in your time, your calendar first, your weekly time? Well, the big things, going to work. You don't ring up the boss and say, listen, I've had a bad night. You know, I've decided not to come in for work today. Now, I know people do that, but you don't sort of tell the boss regularly that that's what you're doing, perhaps. Instead, you make a commitment. I've got to be at work at 9 o'clock. I've got to be, and important things go in first. And then you put in all the other little stuff around it. But too often, church is not, on a Sunday, is not a big thing. It's something you put in after you put all the important things in. Brothers and sisters, the power of two says be committed to a church service, which means be here on a Sunday. If you can't be here physically, be on Zoom, but be committed to a church service. Financially, absolutely. And in terms of your time, it's a big thing. It's not something you fit in around other stuff. The power of one we talked about last week was your daily walk with God. There is more to God than what you've currently experienced up to this point. The power of two, meeting with God's people on a Sunday. During the week, I had a chat to a colleague of mine who runs a rather large church in Sydney with a whole bunch of people coming. He asked me how COVID's affected our church. Told him, you know, we're on Zoom, people come, you know, all the rest of it. So I asked the reciprocal question, how has it affected you? And he said, oh, it's really affected it badly, really big time. I said, why is that? He said, well, before COVID, everyone would come to the physical building. Then we couldn't meet, so everyone had to meet on Zoom and all that. But now we're back in the building. What we're finding is the people who used to come 2 years ago no longer are coming. I said, well, what, are they going to other churches? He says, no, they put up on Facebook where they are. They're out at coffee shops. They're walking their dog. I said, what's your take on that? He said, I think what's happened, because COVID has shown people's real commitment. Now, I thought that was a one-off. Then Lyndall spoke to someone where she works. He was a minister in another denomination, again, another large church. He described the same thing. That COVID has shaken, he described it this way, COVID's shaken the tree, and the fruit that was attached to the tree that really wasn't there in the first place, that fell away. Be committed to a church service. That's the power of two. But it also requires us not simply to meet together, but to meet together to encourage one another. What does that look like? Having the attitude of a servant. Being willing to serve in this church and have a ministry. I don't care how big, how small, what you do, but have a commitment to a ministry. See, what ministry do you do in this church at the moment? Now, I know some folk here are at a stage of life where, you know, saying, you know, what five things are you doing in church? And so if I can get to church on a Sunday, I'm going well. But a lot of the rest of us aren't in that boat, brothers and sisters, are we? What I find at times in church life, not just here, but in other places I've been, and I've talked to other clergy, who said the church is almost like a spectator sport, where a crowd of people watch a small group of other people run around and do everything. Imagine if every church member in our church, or 60, 70 or so of us, each of us had one ministry. Instead of 20% of people doing 80% of the ministry, every Christian had a role, an area which they were responsible for. It would change our church. More importantly, it would change you. There's a group of people in Sydney who I find odd. They're odd because I don't share their enthusiasm for the particular thing that they're enthusiastic about. We call them South Sydney supporters. An odd and curious lot. It's interesting because they're so enthusiastic about their team. When you tell, you know, they go to the matches, they colour them faces and they're yelling stuff out. And I asked a question myself during the week. I said, why are they so keen? I guess because they put time and effort over the years into following South Sydney. And after a while, when you do that enough, it stops being a team you follow. It becomes your team. So when they support, when South wins, it's not just some group of 13 guys who win the match. It's we won! There's an enthusiasm and an energy. It increases, and over time, more time and more effort's put in, and the cycle continues, and you become emotionally connected to the team and what happens in it. It's just basic psychology. And when we invest our time into something, whatever that something is, we become emotionally invested in it. And the greater level of enthusiasm we have for it. And brothers and sisters, if you're committed to a ministry, if you're committed to a church service, over time, the feelings of enthusiasm will come. It will cease to be something that it's our, so it's sort of our church. It becomes your church. Listen to the writer of the Hebrews. And let us, if we deliberately, immediately after these verses, sorry, I lost my place. There's a severe warning about the danger of giving up the Christian faith. The writer says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth and no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. I find it interesting that immediately after this, do not give up the habit of meeting together, he says he gives them a warning. Don't forget what happens if you do give up. See, I found that a sign that a person is close to giving up their faith is seen in their attitude to attending church and being involved in ministry. I found it time and time again. Someone says, well, I'm not coming, I can't be involved in ministry this year. I'm taking a step back. And then they sort of spasmodically attend church for the next 6 or 7 months, and then gradually it's less and less and less and less until finally they're not going to church at all and they've given up the faith. During the week, a couple of weeks ago, my dog Sam wasn't well. He was panting. He was always drinking water. And he was sleeping all the time. I knew something was wrong, so I took him to the vet. The vet said, what's wrong with him? I said, he's panting all the time. He's drinking copious amounts of water and he sleeps all night and then sleeps all day. She said to me, I think he's got Cushing's disease. I said, what's Cushing's disease? Apparently, he's probably, if he's got the disease, got a brain tumor, which is not going to kill him, so sorry, but it does press on a gland that stops hormones being injected into his body like a normal dog. So therefore it affects him. And she said she's going to send him some blood tests and all the rest of it, but she said she spotted the disease just by looking at the symptoms. And the treatment will be hormone therapy, so my dog is going to get replacement hormone therapy. he's at that time of life, the change and all that sort of stuff. Anyway, what amazed me was the vet could look at the dog's symptoms and say immediately what she thought was, she could diagnose the problem. Now, you know that same thing, because when you go to a doctor, the doctor says, what's wrong? You tell him the symptoms. He says, I think you've got this. But our attitudes and actions to church are symptoms of what's going on in our attitude to Jesus. And if you're giving up church and you're giving up ministry, it's symptomatic of a deeper problem. You got a problem with Jesus. You haven't got a problem with church. The power of two, brothers and sisters, if we take it seriously, a commitment to a church service, a commitment to a ministry, it will change our church. And more fundamentally, it'll change you. You'll change with that sort of commitment because you'll be emotionally invested in it. Listen to the words from Hebrews one more time. And let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The power of two. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to look at your word. We pray in Jesus' name that you may change and transform our church into an image that looks like you. Father, in Christ's name, give us your spirit this day. Amen. Friends, we're going to pray. And I thought we were going to sing a song, but we're going to pray. And who's Annette's praying? Yep. You're up.
Morning, everyone.